Well, Merry Christmas. It is great to see you all here today. You thought you were coming to church for a Christmas Eve message. You didn't know you were getting a concert at the same time. It was awesome. Hey, pray with me this evening, and then we'll get started. Father God, we come before you excited, ready to look at your word. And God, while this is not going to be our typical Christmas message where we go to the passages which you would expect, I pray that you would help us to learn. God, we desperately need to understand the truth of who Jesus is, of why Jesus came, of the wrath of God which is coming, but how that can be avoided. And so God, today I pray that your word would shine, that God, it would be illuminated into our minds, that we would worship you and understand the need for you. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Well, we come this evening to the last message of our Christmas series in 2021. And I've titled this message. This is a rarity. I don't title my messages, as I'm sure you figured that out by now. I just open to a passage of Scripture and we let Scripture do the talking, but this particular message is called Flood, Fire, Feliz Navidad, which is an F way to say Christmas. And it's very, very simple. It's not going to seem very Christmassy until the very, very end. Okay, that's the point. That was on purpose. We are going to use two passages from the Old Testament to try to help us understand the bigger picture of Christmas. The idea, and here's the way I like to explain what's happening here, okay? Normally on Sunday morning, what we do here at North Street Christian Church is we zoom way in on a passage, on a text, and we try to understand that little bit of text really, really well. So imagine it like a leaf. We zoom in onto a leaf, and we study that leaf. Well, what we're doing today is we're zooming out, and we're looking at the tree. We're going to get a glimpse of the whole tree to understand what this story is, or what this idea is, or what this point is, to try to understand Christmas and why it is worth celebrating. Now listen, as we've been studying through the months of December, Christmas from the Old Testament, right? We're taking passages from the Old Testament to understand what this season is all about. And listen, it was easy. The whole Bible points to Jesus. All of it. I actually had people say to me, how are you going to, you know, pull Christmas out of the Old Testament again? And then again, and then again. And my thought was, well, the whole entire book points to Jesus, and Christmas is about Jesus, so it really shouldn't be that hard. We'll just open to any place, and we'll see how it points to Jesus. Because the Bible is full of verses that reveal to us who Jesus is. But that's because, listen, the Bible is also full of verses that reveal to us the lostness of man. This is why Christmas becomes really important. Because man is not fundamentally good. Do you understand that? Because this is important. This is the beginning. This is where it starts. This is what you've got to grasp. When I say man, I mean you. We are not fundamentally good. And listen, it's really simple. Look around. And I didn't necessarily mean in this room, but that'll work. You can look around in this room and see that man is not fundamentally good. All of us are rotten to the core. All of us have a problem, and that problem is called sin. So where you see humanity, you see corruption. That's what the Bible reveals to us. G.K. Chesterton, he's an old theologian, and listen to this quote. He says, "Original sin is the one point of Christian theology that easily can be proven empirically." In other words, what that means is it's the one point of Christian theology that can be proven by simple observation. Just open your eyes and you will see that sin is a problem. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." It defines it. Everybody that has ever lived, everybody that has ever walked the planet, everybody that has ever had breath in their lungs has gone astray. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the reality of life in this world. We are filled with sin. And so listen, we started this Christmas series in Genesis chapter 3, right? When the serpent comes and it tempts Eve, and Eve breaks God's law, and sin enters the picture. After Satan tempted Eve in the garden, humanity was corrupt. From that point on, And nobody's been born yet. You have two people that were created. From that point on, everybody born, which means everybody that ever was born, with the exception of that baby that we talk about at Christmas time, was born a sinner. There's no talking snakes walking around anymore. Have you ever met one? It's because we don't need a talking snake to come and to tempt us into sin and to lead us into breaking God's holy law, because we do that ourselves. We inwardly are corrupt. We start rotten. We start apart from God. And so man's corrupt nature and man's rebelling against law, against God's perfect law, is a problem. And so God, who is righteous and perfect and just, he must punish that sin. So where does Christmas fit in? Why is this the Christmas message? Because at Christmas, you got to understand the wrath of God to get how great this is. And that's what I want to try to show you today from two Old Testament passages. So if you would take a Bible and you'd open it to Genesis chapter 6 and 7, and then mark for yourself Genesis chapter 19, because we're going to end up in Genesis chapter 19. Flood, fire, Feliz Navidad. Now for both of these texts, Genesis 6 and 7 and Genesis chapter 19, we're going to follow a three-step outline. And it's the same three-step outline for both of those, but it goes like this. You ready? I'm going to give it to you right now. Number one, depravity. It's so clear. I'll show it to you when we go there in both of those instances. Depravity. Number two, destruction. Depravity leads to destruction. But number three, deliverance. Okay? Very simple. Three-step outline. Depravity, destruction, deliverance, starting in Genesis chapter 6. Let's see if we can understand this. Number one, depravity, verses 1 through 7 of Genesis chapter 6. Obviously, this is not the start to depravity. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve broke God's holy law, when they sinned and they corrupted mankind, when all of creation felt the effects of no longer being in unison with holy God, right? That was Genesis chapter 3. So your Bible, it's simple. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation of the world and everything in it. Genesis chapter 3 is man screwing that up, the corruption of man. Genesis chapter 4 introduces a whole bunch of firsts to us, right? You have the first murder. You have the first lie from a man's mouth, human beings. You have the first instance of polygamy, which is not okay in the Old Testament. God is gracious and he's merciful, but he hates it. So you'll see it all through there, and it always leads to heartache. You have the first all kinds of stuff in Genesis chapter 4. Then in Genesis chapter 5, We speed up. You jump through several different generations in Genesis chapter 5. It takes you, in fact, 10 different generations. You go very quickly moving from the first lie, the first sin, or not the first sin, but the first lie, the first murder, the first polygamy, all this stuff in Genesis 4, then 10 generations in Genesis 5, and that leads us to Genesis chapter 6, where the world is so filled with wickedness that God looks down and he says, I've had enough. You see, the depravity of man is so, so great that the destruction of God is coming. And that's what's in our text. So let's look at that depravity starting with verse 1 through 7 of Genesis 6. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Okay, now that's super simple so far. That's talking about multiplication of people, right? And we know how that works. We don't need to go into detail on that for this message this morning. But it says, men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Now, it's highlighting the daughters because of where verse 2 is going. But that doesn't mean that sons weren't also born. You got to understand that, right? There were sons born, there were daughters born, and the people were multiplying, okay? Nothing wrong with that so far in our text, but we will go ahead and clarify. It's sad, but in the depravity of today, we have to clarify these things. It says daughters were born. And you know what? You don't get a choice. You're born a son or you're born a daughter, and that's the reality of it. You don't get to pick your pronouns. You don't get to decide what you're going to be. You're a man or a woman the way that you're born, and right here it's highlighting that there were daughters being born, okay? That's the Bible's filled with things like this if we study it in detail. But then look what it says in verse 2. It says, daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, this gets a little bit weird, and we're not going to spend a ton of time on it. You're going to have to go do your own research to fill in the gaps on this message. But what's happening right here in chapter 2, it says, the sons of God, and those are not men. Those are angels, fallen angels. Okay, so what we know those as demons. That's a better reference for your mindset for what these beings would be. So these would be demons that have come to earth, and they've seen the daughters of men, and they've decided that they're beautiful. And so they decide to take them as wives and fornicate with them. Now, obviously, angels can't do that, right? So they have to possess the bodies of men in order for that to take place. And so what you have here are, listen, demon-possessed men having sex with these women. Now, you say, why is that in the Bible? This is super confusing, and it is. Why is that in the Bible? This is a picture of the depravity that's happening in the world. God, the flood is coming, right? The destruction's coming. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God wants us to see why that destruction comes, and he gives us this picture of this great depravity, and you can't tell me that you see how disgusting this is. The wickedness on earth has gotten to the point where, listen, demon-possessed men seem like good options for marriage. If you go read Romans chapter 1, talks about how God gives nations over, right? God won't stand for sin forever, and so he'll give them over to their own sexual desires. Then he'll give them over to homosexuality and the unnatural. Then it says he'll give them over to debased minds. That's the third and final step. A debased mind is a mind that does not work anymore. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we're at a place where the depravity has gotten so great that as demons have possessed men, these women go and marry those men and choose to engage sexually with them. That is disgusting. That is wickedness. Verse 3, God will not stand for it. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, man was wicked and strong, but they were what? Man. That's the emphasis here. Look, it says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so everybody gets all bent out of shape over this verse, and they get all confused, but there's giants in the land. That's a word for Nephilim. It's the same word that Joshua and his men see when they go into the city and they spy it out, and they come back and they say, there's giants there. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They'll smash us, right? Same exact word. So it's just, I mean, there's big people, but there's some exaggeration taking place in the way that they're talking. And so these giants are already on the earth. They have nothing to do with the previous couple verses, but what does come from those previous verses, it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children. So demon-possessed men, they're still men, mate with these women, and it results in children. And it says they bore mighty men, men who were of old men. And the emphasis, if you read this and you really study this out, the emphasis there is on the men, 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 men. What was able to be produced? Men. That's it. And what is man? We already talked about it. Wicked. Born filled with deceit. Born filled with depravity apart from God. And so look at verse 5. Here's the key. Here's where it explains it all. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. God looks down upon man, and he gives us those first four verses to give us a picture of how corrupt and how ugly and how disgusting sin is. But he looks down and he explains it like this. He saw the wickedness of man, and it was great, and that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. There is no aspect of life that is untouched by sin. This is depravity. You say, man, I came to church tonight excited, and this message stinks. Bear with me. It's seen. It's obvious. It's ugly. Wickedness expresses itself. And it's what man is filled with. It says, the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I thought about James chapter 1, verse 14 in the New Testament, which says this. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's saying sin comes from inside, right? Inwardly, every individual has these desires and these things that they go after. And they get drawn away to those things, and that's where sin comes from. Because inwardly, we have a problem. Sin begins in the wicked minds of depraved human beings. I heard a pastor once say, every sin is an inside job. And that's pointing to the depravity of man. And verse 5 shows us that they were so wicked inwardly that they were completely affected even outwardly. That's the depravity that we're talking about here. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says this. The mind set on the flesh. Listen to this. This is where we all start. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the laws of God, for it is not even able to do so. What a sad reality that man is filled with that darkness. And that leads us to number 2. Depraved man is at war with God, therefore separated with God. That's depravity. Number 2, it leads to destruction. The result of that depravity is destruction, and we find it in chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 23. Look at Genesis 7, 17 with me as we read the destruction that is a result of the depravity that we see on earth. It says, now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. And you guys know this story. This is a real story. It's really happened. This is real history. As God floods the whole world and everything in it, and that flood drowns everybody. Let's read about it. Now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about the surface of the water. And the water prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. It's a lot of rain. God says, I will destroy man. In chapter 6, verse 7, God says, the end of all flesh has come. In chapter 6, verse 13, God says, I will bring a floodwaters on the earth to destroy all flesh. In chapter 6, verse 17, and here we are in chapter 7, verse 17, finally seeing those floodwaters come. The waters increased, the waters covered everything. Verse 20. It says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Verse 21, and all flesh died. This is the reality of depravity. All flesh died. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that crept on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he, there's the key, he, capital H, that's God. So God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both male and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Reading this passage about the water that comes and rips the breath out of every living thing, I instantly thought of Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Passage where Jesus walks across the sea and calms the waters before his followers. And they look at him and they say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" We're talking about the God that controls the water, and we're talking about water that came and destroyed everything. All in whose breath was the Spirit of life died upon the earth. This is the destruction that comes as the result of man's depravity. This devastating flood came from the one that controls the water. God's in charge. It was God's judgment on man's wickedness. In the book of Ezekiel, an amazing book that tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it also tells us in the Bible that God is just and that God must punish sin. So that's what we see. Man's depravity leads to God's destruction. And you say, "That stinks. I don't like this message. This seems unfair." But you know what? Real Christianity, what we're about here, real Christianity is saying, listen, God's destruction and judgment that is vast, that is massive, that is mind-blowingly sorrowful, is just. It's deserved. He has every right to do so, and he should do so. You see, if you think you deserve escape, you don't understand who you really are. If you think God's destruction is too harsh, you don't understand the state of depravity that you're in. But there's a third point to this message. Because you see, yes, the depravity of man is great. Yes, the destruction of God is real. Yes, my sins, they are many. Oh, but his mercy is more. Step number three. Deliverance. See, you have the depravity of man, which leads to the destruction that is sent by God. But before the destruction of God comes, well, there's this thing called deliverance. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. It says this, "And God said to Noah," there's this guy named Noah, "God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, and through them, and behold them, I will destroy them with the earth. But you, Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits in width, 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to its cubit from above, and set the door on the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you." God says, "I'm bringing my destruction. Because of the depravity of man, it's time for me to destroy the earth. It's time for me to deal out the righteous punishment that is deserved because of it. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah." Why? Why would God do that? Because in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Why would God do that? Because of grace. Did Noah deserve it? No. Did Noah earn it? No. Was Noah worthy of it? No. But Noah found grace. Noah belonged to God. And so listen, let me put this whole thing together with you. Okay? This is big tree picture stuff here. Man is totally depraved, step number one. Man's depravity leads to God's destruction, step number two. But before the destruction comes, God provides an escape for those that are His. It's Noah and his family in this story. Noah and his family, that's it. Eight people go under the ark and they escape because those are God's chosen people. Those are God's people who he finds, they find favor in the eyes of the Lord. God gives grace upon them. The rest are all destroyed and deserve it because of their own depravity. That's the reality of the message. But before that comes, God provides an escape for those that are his. Turn over to Genesis 19 with me. Let's look at fire. Show you this from multiple examples in the text because it's so true and I need you to see it. Genesis chapter 19 is another story. It's about a place called Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 19, we're picking up at a place in the text where there's this guy named Abraham. And Abraham has just had three visitors from heaven. These are divine visitors, right? They're in the form of man. They look like human beings, but two of them are angels, and one of them is Jesus Christ himself. It's God in the flesh, in form. They're talking before Noah. So this is amazing. At first, Abraham doesn't realize this, but he has this conversation with them. And look at 18 verse 33, the last verse of 18. It tells you that. It says, "So..." After they were done with this conversation, so the Lord, who was he talking to? The Lord. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And that's the famous conversation between Abraham and the Lord where God's saying, "I'm going to destroy this city." And Abraham says, "What if you find this many righteous people?" And God says, "Okay, then I won't." And he drops it down five. "What if you find this many people? What if you find this many?" And he just keeps lowering the number. And God says, "All right, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't." But he says, "I'm going into Sodom and I'm going to check it out because it is a wicked, evil, depraved place." And so when we come to chapter 19, that's where we're picking up. We're picking up with these two angels going into the city of Sodom to check on the state of this disgusting fallen city. And it follows the same exact three-step pattern that we've already covered. Number one, depravity, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at it. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Okay, super normal, right? Nothing out of the blue so far. They did business at the city gate, so that's why Lot would have been sitting there. So these two angels that are in the form of human beings come into the city. Lot sees them entering the city, and he stands up and he greets them, right? Very normal. "He rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Here, now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.'" Now, Lot's being hospitable here. This is what you're supposed to do, right? He's being very kind to these strangers that wander into town. But he's also being very specific. "Hurry. Come and get in my house. And stay in my house where I'll make you comfortable and where I'll feed you and where I'll make sure you're all set up. And then, listen, you can leave very, very early. Get up early and get out of here." Very specific. Because Lot knows what the city's like. He lives there. Yes, he's being hospitable, but he's also trying to protect them. As we'll see when we keep reading. Look at verse 2. Or you just read verse 2. He says, "Come into my house and get up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." No, we don't want to come into your house. We're going to come into the open square to see what this town's really like. But Lot insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Look what happens in verse 4. Now, before they lay down, before night's end, before it's time to go to bed, the men, very specific, the men of the city, says it again, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and then the very, very important line, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Every single male in the city of Sodom comes to Lot's door. Why? Verse 5. And they called to Lot and they said to him, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And your Bible might say carnally beside that. Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. Do you see what's happening here? Every single man in the entire city of Sodom has surrounded Lot's house because there's two new men in town that they've never met, that they've never seen, that they don't know about. And they want to know them carnally. This is talking about homosexuality. Much more appropriately called sodomy. It's disgusting. It's unnatural. It's sin. And listen, I know I sound extremely harsh. But we don't do these people any good by sugarcoating it. We can't tell people it's okay and expect them to see their need for Jesus and their lives be changed. We have to call sin what it is, sin. And God is very clear on that throughout the text of Scripture. Homosexuality is not okay, and it's a result of depravity. We're seeing the depravity of Sodom in the fact that every single man has surrounded this house, and they want to get to the two strange men that they've never seen. Listen, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates male and female, right? And God places them together in what marriage is, the only thing that marriage is. One man and one woman in the bonds. Anything else is not marriage. Genesis chapter 19, God destroys this whole city over their wicked homosexuality. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 refers to this. So the New Testament affirms God's hatred of homosexuality and the destruction of Sodom. Romans chapter 1, it says God gives them over to their own lusts in homosexuality. That's what it's talking about there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it lists homosexuality directly in a list when it's referring to sin. The Bible says it very clearly. And here in your text in Genesis chapter 19, it's showing us the depravity through this homosexuality that's taking place in the city. And so look at verses 6 and 7. It's just showing you how far this goes. They want to know these men carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind them and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. What does Lot call it? Wickedness. He's agreeing with God on what homosexuality is. See now, listen, I have two daughters, he says, who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men. Now, I'm not saying Lot is right in what he does here, but once again, the text is showing us how wicked these men are. Lot comes out and he says, I have two virgin daughters that you can have instead, but leave these men alone. And what do the men of the city do? They reject that offer. They said, stand back. Verse 9, they said, stand back. Then they said, this one comes in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge, now we will deal worse with you than with them. So since Lot won't let them in, they turn on Lot. All right, we'll just do whatever we want to you, Lot. And it says, so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the men, the two angels inside, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them. And they shut the door and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. Every man in the city of Sodom has just been struck with blindness. And what do they do now? So that they became weary trying to find the door. They're so depraved, it's so sick, that even when they're struck with blindness, they don't give up. They keep going. They keep trying to find the door. They keep trying to feel their way in until they're exhausted. It's a picture of depravity. Depravity on display, and that depravity leads to what? Number two, destruction. Look at verses 23 through 29. As we see the destruction and the result of it, it says this. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. God brought the fire down on Sodom and destroyed the city. It was God's destruction. It says, so he overthrew those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind, and she became a pillar of salt. And then Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the lands of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. God burns the whole city to the ground. Destroys it entirely because of the sin and the wickedness and the depravity of man that was taking place. This is the judgment of God on the sin of Sodom. But number three, step number three, right? Man's depravity leads to God's destruction. But before God's destruction, he provides deliverance for those that are his. Verses 12 through 22. The whole city of Sodom doesn't have very many righteous people in it, but there is this guy that God picks, and his name is Lot. It says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your son, your daughter, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who had married his daughter, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And so when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful. There it is. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look back. You see, God removes Lot and his family from the city because God is merciful. My sins, they are many, but oh, his mercy is more. And you see, the depravity led to the destruction, but before you had the destruction, you have the escape for those that are God's people. So very quickly, let's think about today. Listen, in our society today, depravity is clear. Is it not? Babies are murdered by the thousands. Disease is up because we choose to live in sin. Men love darkness rather than light. That's what we see when we look around. They worship the creation rather than the creator. That's what we see when we look around. Our world is full of sickness and sorrow that is a result of sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says it like this. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's today. And you know what? Destruction is coming. Depravity leads to destruction, and God's destruction is coming. It's promised to us in the Bibles. It's a for sure thing that will come. We already see death as a result of this. I did a funeral yesterday for a family who lost somebody that they loved, and that's a result of sin. But destruction on the big picture is coming. Listen to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. This is still to come. It says, wail, wail, cry and wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God's destruction is promised, and God's destruction is coming. It's a guarantee. Listen, nobody gets out of this life alive. And you will face the wrath of God because of your own sin and your own depravity. Yeah, the depravity of man is clear. And yeah, the depravity of man leads to God's destruction. But wait a minute, God always provides an escape for those that are his before the destruction. Merry Christmas. I told you it wasn't going to feel like a Christmas message till the end. What do you think the escape is? Jesus Christ is the escape from the wrath of God. God is bringing his destruction. God will destroy everything because of sin. But before that, he sent his escape, and it is God with us. It is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. It is a baby born that we celebrate at Christmas time. Jesus is the escape for those that are God's. Do you realize that there is no other way to avoid God's judgment? None? We're going to talk about that on Sunday. Come back in 2 days, because we are going to hammer out how Jesus Christ is the only way, because he said it himself in John chapter 14, where we're at in our text together. But listen to this, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I love this verse. For while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Two verses later, 5:8, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? For us. On our behalf, the destruction of God is coming. The destruction of God is a reality. The wrath of God is deserved by every mankind. But before God sends his wrath, he provides an escape for those that are his. And the escape is the person of Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. As you leave here tonight, as you go to spend time with your families, as you give each other gifts, as you celebrate this amazing thing, recognize that Jesus came to give life. He came to be the escape from the destruction. That's worth celebrating. That's a good gift. Every one of us deserves destruction, but Christ was crushed for us. And that's your escape. That's Christmas. And that's all I have to say. That says it all. If you keep thinking God's wrath, God's destruction is unjust, well, then you'll never be able to grasp your need for Jesus Christ, the escape. And God, who is merciful, has provided that escape for those that are His. So call out to Him. Let's pray. Father God, as we looked at some tough passages of Scripture tonight, I thank You for this zoomed out view of these truths that are in front of us. God, we have all broken Your law. We have all deceived You. We are all rotten to the core. And God, we deserve the destruction that You bring. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from You. But God, in Your mercy and in Your grace, You have chosen to save those that are Yours before that destruction comes. And God, that is through the person of Jesus Christ. So I pray that we would recognize our need for Jesus, that we'd recognize who Jesus is, God in the flesh who came to seek and save Your people. What an amazing gift. May we worship You in that tonight and always, because You are worthy. It's in Your name that I pray.